Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. My friends, welcome tonight. Thank you for being here and thank you for joining me. Tonight is different because this fireside comes with a special dedication. I have a friend, a couple of friends down in the St. George area, James and Amy English. And every year, Amy and James put on a special Family Roots conference all about family history. The title, Remember the Past. Connect generations, develop an interest in your family roots. It's escalated in the years past. People have an innate desire to connect, to find their heritage, to find out what makes them tick, who they are. All right, now, I have at least six stories tonight to share with you, all of which center around family history. Let me begin with this one. John Peter Malmberg joined the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1858 when he was just 31 years old. Because of his church membership, this skilled craftsman was fired from his job as a steel worker. This is in Sweden. Well, John took up his talents and his tools and went about doing the best he could to provide for his family, all the while hoping that he could immigrate to Utah and join the saints. Now, he had been promised money for the immigration by a friend, but that money did not come. John learned of a meeting that was being held January 1st, 1863, in Stockholm. The meeting was to plan for the immigration that year. Well, John had no means to make that journey. There was no way he could make it. However, he went anyway. Well, he arrived at the meeting and realized he didn't know anyone. Reportedly, according to the family records, a man walked up to him and said, "Are you John Peter Malmberg?" "I am, but I don't know you. I've never seen you before. And how did you know my name?" The gentleman said, "I'm Anders Eliasson, and you were shown to me in a dream last night. I'm supposed to let you have money to take your family to Utah." Here's a little bit more of the story. Anders Eliasson was a shoemaker and a craftsman living on a comfortable estate in Sweden. His wife had become converted to the church, but not Anders initially. Then one night in 1861, this good man experienced a dream where he was told to get up and read a certain passage from the Bible. Does that sound familiar? He did so. And a few days later, I don't know what the passage was, the records don't say, but a few days later, missionaries stopped by the home. Anders joined the church shortly thereafter. Out of the goodness of this good man's heart, he helped close to 200 people, including John Peter Malmberg, immigrate to Zion, the shoemaker who helped many walk to Zion. In 1863, Anders and Christine took their family and, after many hardships and the death of two children, came to Utah and settled in Grantsville. Now, as mentioned, many families were given the means to journey to Zion by Anders Eliasson. Evidently, few paid it back. One of those who did was John Peter Malmberg. My brothers and sisters, and I consider you as such and as friends, I have of late an interesting discovery. And I hope this doesn't give anyone offense, but I am constantly on family search, searching through the records of our pioneer ancestors. Again, I hope this does not cause offense, but I can tell when an ancestor and a pioneer was loved, revered, and honored. because when I look under the memories, I find all the documents. I find the photographs, and I find the stories, the faith-promoting stories. Every now and again, I come across an ancestor, a pioneer, who crossed the plains. And there's nothing there. No records, no stories, no photographs, nothing. It's as though the hearts of their children have not yet been turned. In the summer of 1862 in Fairview, Utah, Nathan Staker finished his noon meal and went back to work out in his orchard. He did not notice that his little girl, Eliza Jane, who was only 18 months old, toddled along behind him. Well, he finished turning the irrigation water from the large ditch out into his orchard and started back to the house. He crossed over the wooden bridge over that ditch and entered the house. His wife met him and asked with some evident panic where Eliza Jane was. Nathan said, "Well, I don't know. She didn't go with me." To which his wife said, "She certainly did. She followed you, and I thought you took her." Knowing the danger, and can you imagine, I have been there. Knowing the danger, they began an immediate search and went straight to the irrigation ditch. They followed it downstream to the lower end of the orchard and, to their horror, saw the baby's clothes floating in the water. They jumped in and pulled the baby out, lifeless. They took her back to the house, and they tried everything that they could to revive her. Nothing. Now, Nathan knew that Elder Orson Hyde of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles was in town. He sent someone to find him and bring him. The records differ what he was doing and how he got him, but the point is, he sent for Elder Hyde. When Elder Hyde entered the grief-stricken home, according to the family records, he examined the little girl. There was no pulse, and the body was getting cold. I quote now from Eli A. Day, Jr., as he related the story to his grandson, Wayne Day. Wayne shared this story with me. According to the record, Orson Hyde said, "Brother Staker, the baby is evidently dead." Brother Staker said, "Elder Hyde, when I blessed that baby, I promised her she would grow up and become a mother in Israel." Think about that. Elder Hyde, according to the record, examined the baby and said to Brother Staker, "She's dead. She's gone. And it is not pleasing," he said, according to one record, "to call back the dead when the Lord has called him home." To which Brother Staker then replied, "When that baby was born, I gave her a name and a blessing and promised her that she would grow up and become a mother in Israel." To which Elder Hyde said, "Brother Staker, anoint the baby." He anointed the baby with oil, I'm quoting now, and Apostle Hyde administered to her. All were standing breathlessly around her, and just as he was ready to take his hands off her head, she gave a little gasp. They continued working harder than ever on her, and in a little while she came to and was all right. And at this point, this is Wayne's personal recollection. At this point, Eli A. Day, who was telling Wayne the story, said in a strong voice to his grandson, "That was my mother. She was a year and a half old. She lived to the age of 87, had 13 children, raised 11 of them, and at the time of her death had 125 living descendants." End of quote. Imagine a story like that in your records. And I suspect, my beloved friends, I suspect there are stories lost in the journals and lost in the records that have not yet been put with your ancestors on family search so that all the world can know the legacy of faith in your family. That story fills my soul with a witness. There is power in the priesthood of Almighty God. When His sons do their best to be true and faithful to their covenants, He will bless, sustain, and back them up. Eli A. Day shared that story with his grandson Wayne Day in 1973 when they were in Fairview, Utah. Wayne told me that that information comes from an actual recording on a reel-to-reel tape that Wayne has in his possession to this day. I hope you're doing okay. This next story is personal. It's something that I hope eventually winds up attached to the memories on my page. At first glance, he was just another of the nameless and innumerable street vendors we had encountered in China. We had seen and literally been accosted by so many vendors that I had reached the point where I didn't have enough money to satisfy them all. I walked past this guy and boarded the bus. We were nearing the end of our tour in China. My wife and I had taken a large number of people over there. I had traveled across the country from Hong Kong and Victoria Harbor on the south to Beijing and the Great Wall on the north. China spans the spectrum in magnificent scenery from the highest mountains in Tibet to the lowest deserts of the Turpan Depression. From the humid subtropical Yangtze River to the verdure and glory of Guilin, it was beautiful. It was rich. We not only saw China's scenery, but we saw firsthand China's experiment in capitalism. Shenzhen was a city virtually razed overnight and filled with industry, growth, and prosperity. Chongqing took my breath away at the bridges and the buildings. Xi'an was a modern city of millions, as attentive to preserving its heritage and religious culture as anywhere in the world. Beijing was a capital city to rival any in the West with its order, landscaping, and pomp. I sensed throughout, however, that I was seeing, as I toured, exactly what I would see in any modern Western city. Their best efforts, just like we would, to put their best foot forward. But the people were happy and proud of their country. Their standard of living catapulted like their cityscapes from ground to the stratosphere. Clearly, this was not the third world oppression on that first visit that I had expected. As I stepped up on the bus, I brushed past the old vendor. He wasn't begging for a handout. We saw very little of that, actually. He was working, pleading with us to buy some kind of trinket or souvenir that he had in his basket. I was so preoccupied with all that I had experienced, I scarcely gave the guy a second look, to my chagrin. I took my seat in the front of the bus, absently staring down at the old man. Then suddenly, something woke me up, and it was then that I really saw him. He was very old. His face as brown and wrinkled as old saddle leather. He sat astride a beat-up old scooter with a basket on the front. His clothes were rags and tatters. His smiling, eager face revealed few, if any, teeth. He leaned forward with his goods in his hands, for hoping for one last sale from me or someone else on that bus. And then I noticed why he didn't get off the bike and crowd the door of the coach like all the rest. He had no legs. Both legs had been removed below the knee. Tied with twine to the stumps of his legs were two filthy pads fashioned from the tread of old motorcycle tires. I spun in my seat as the bus turned away, craning my neck for a lingering look. In seconds, he was gone, and I was shaken. He would be the most powerful image I would take home from China on that trip. No matter what nation, people, or culture, and no matter what else we may call success, we are not finished until Zion is accomplished, and we are of one heart and one mind in righteousness, with no poor among us. This next story comes from the Harper family. John Harper was born March the 9th, 1813, in County Down, Ireland, the son of James and Sarah Blair Harper. He was baptized June 6th, 1841, in Glasgow, Scotland. On December 31st, John and his wife, Margaret, sailed from Scotland to Liverpool and on to Nauvoo. Their voyage was a difficult crossing, but finally, April the 12th, 1842, John and Margaret landed at Nauvoo. John records that moment stepping off the boat in Nauvoo. You can see it. You can picture this. He said, "We were met at the landing by the prophet of the Lord and some of the 12 apostles and a great number of the saints." Still quoting, "I was then fully rewarded for all that I had passed, to see with my eyes and hear with my ears a living prophet of the God of Israel." What a sweet testimony. Well, John eventually found work on the Nauvoo House and then on the Nauvoo Temple. It was while engaged in that labor that John tells the following story. "In the month of December, 1843, I became very bad with a violent pain in my right side." Makes me wonder if it might not have been appendicitis. "It was excruciating," he said. "I had been bad from the 26th to the evening of the 27th, when through solicitation of my dear wife and the help of a cane, we went out to get some of the 12 to administer to me. I came to the mansion house where the prophet Joseph lived. I went into the barroom and asked Brother Lauren Walker if Brother Joseph was in, and he said yes. And he went upstairs and told him to come down. I told him," meaning Joseph, "that I was very sick with a pain in my side. Joseph said, 'Sit down.' He laid his hands on my head and rebuked the pain in the name of the Lord. When he took his hands off my head, I was healed and went home rejoicing in the God of my salvation and have never been troubled with it since that time." End of quote. There's more. John and Margaret were there when Joseph and Hiram were killed at Carthage. They were there in Nauvoo in August of 44 to witness the transformation of Brigham Young. And they were there as time went on and the mobs began to threaten the saints. It was during those difficulties that John relates the following. I've never read this. I've never seen it in print anywhere. I found it on Family Search in the records of John Harper. I know I'm not the scholar who knows everything, but I've never seen this in print, and I loved it. I quote John. I found it in his autobiography. He said, "I became desirous to be ordained to the priesthood." Now, this is during the mob actions going on in Nauvoo. "I became desirous to be ordained to the priesthood. And in the month of August, I had a very pleasant dream." Listen to this. This is so pregnant with symbolism. He said, "I thought I was going up a very high mountain, and I had got within two or three steps of the top and tried to ascend, but could not get up. I tried again, but it seemed impossible. Then Brother Joseph gave me his hand and took me up to the top and told me to sit down. He laid his hands on my head and ordained me an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." End of quote. Not too long after that wonderful dream, August 19th, 1844, John saw the fulfillment of his dream. He was ordained to the office of an elder in the Melchizedek priesthood. "Truly," he said, "my heart was made to rejoice in thanks to God and my heavenly Father that I had been permitted to hold the holy priesthood." Imagine cherishing the priesthood that much. Now, my dear friends, I speak with testimony and earnestness. there is much we can do. In fact, all the world, most of the world, I should say, seeks to draw near to God, no matter what name they may call him. And our God is a merciful God, and he has a measure of salvation for all the human family that will. But exaltation is another matter. Joseph Smith, the prophet, holds the Savior's presiding priesthood authority and keys over this last dispensation. He still presides and directs this work as the authorized priesthood president in the world of spirits, and all men who would ascend unto the fullness of Christ and the highest of exaltation must and will come unto that authority. The beauty of that little story was lost in the autobiography and the records of John Harper. But thanks to his family, they put it in there, and I found it. And what an awesome testimony John bears to all the world. Again, forgive me for speaking personally, but this is another story that I hope you don't mind that I share from my personal records.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.